I want to start in Leviticus 23 because if you speak on the first day of any of the holy days, you're contractually obligated to come into Leviticus 23 and read it. And I know my dad read it last night, but I do want to read it again because I think that's just going to put us in a good frame of mind for today and for the rest of the feast. So, oh, and a few other notes. I know normally in our home fellowship, we kind of read around the room and all of that. We're a little bit bigger, so I'm going to do most of the reading. But if anybody has any questions, if anybody says, hey, that verse really spoke to me, go ahead and raise your hand and interrupt me. Or if you just say, look, Josh, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. Can you repeat that? Or Josh, you're going way too fast. Slow your voice down a little. And, you know, you might say something and you're like, hey, I was thinking of this. And I'd be like, look, I've got a slide on that later. Let's just keep going. Or maybe I don't have the answer and I'll be like, okay, you know, I just see it this way or something. That's fine. But I just want you to let everybody know, that I'm open to being interrupted. I'm open to people asking questions or, you know, saying, you know, hey, that verse really spoke to me today. I'm open to that. That's fine. We're a small enough group. If we had 200 people here, that'd be tough. But we don't. So we're a little bit smaller. We're a little bit smaller this year. So that's, you know, that's another reason why I'm kind of excited. I do like a smaller group sometimes. I do like the full groups, the bigger groups too, because it's fun too. But anyways, so while we go through, if you want to say something, go ahead. That's fine. So I'm going to start, like I said, I'm contractually obligated to start in Leviticus 23. So I'm going to read verses 33 through 43. And of course, this is the chapter that begins with, these are the appointed times of the Lord. And so again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present the offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with the rest on the first day and on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves of the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born of Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations will know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel, the appointed times of the Lord. And there's just a few different things when I read this that stick out to me, but one of the first things that stick out to me is exactly what we read there in verse 44. It says, so Moses declared to Israel the appointed times of the Lord. And so this is at the end of the chapter, and you know, this chapter starts with the Sabbath, and it moves on to Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's listed here in Leviticus 23, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. And all of these days, what is so special about them? It is special because they are the appointed times of the Lord. And so God, our Lord, our God, wants us to meet with Him, He wants us to be with Him, and He wants us to celebrate these days with Him. Another, you know, thing, the first day and the eighth day are a holy convocation. So while traditionally we, you know, it talks about in other scriptures reading the law during the feast, and we generally, you know, traditionally meet on every day, but on the first day and the eighth day is commanded to get together and to have a holy convocation. And there's a lot of things that we could break down. What is a holy convocation? How shall we do it? And all those things. And I don't want to get too much off into the weeds there because that's not the main point of my message. But one of the points here is that you shall have a holy convocation. You shall gather with believers before God on the first and the eighth day. The timing, the 15th day of the seventh month. I spoke on trumpets this year, and one of the interesting things about trumpets is it is the only holy day on a new moon. But being the 15th day of the seventh month, I went out and I looked at the moon yesterday, and it was a big full moon. It was a little bit red. I think that's because of all the smoke, you know, in the air. But there was a full moon, and I think this is significant when we think about, you know, coming before God and meeting with God, and we think about a lot of the symbolism. Paul especially gets into it. Walk in the light, not in darkness. God is of the light. We are children of the light. Both unleavened bread, Passover, tabernacles, they all fall on a new moon, or all fall on a full moon. They all fall on a full moon in the brightness. And I also think, you know, if we look at the feasts as prophetic of things to come, you know, and light being restored to the land, that we have sun all day, and we can actually, if you actually went out in the middle of the night last night, the moon, you know, was there, and you could see, and you could walk around. It's just, I think that's interesting. And then, also, you shall live in booths for 7 days. And, you know, it makes the command. It says, all native born in Israel shall live in booths. And it gives a reason for that here, and it says, so that your generations may know that I had your children, or that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so we can, just like the Israelites, I mean, we may not be native-born Israelites today, but we can, as we go through this and we're meeting and we live in these temporary places, we can think back on all the times that God has blessed us, all the times that we've been reliant on God, because we know that everything that we have, everything that we've been given, comes from our Creator God. And then one last thing, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more later, but it commands us to celebrate. And I really like that. And once again, like Lene said, I get really excited sometimes, and I get excited because this is the time to celebrate. And so I'm really happy that everybody here is here. I'm really happy that as my dad was going through, we have a shared meal every day because, you know, what's good about celebrating unless we can celebrate it with each other? And so I'm really excited about that. And I think that is one of the things, you know, it's interesting. One of the commands, you know, these burdensome commands of the law, one of them is that we should celebrate. And of course, I said the burdensome laws in tongue in cheek because I don't believe that, but it's that we celebrate before God. And I think there's a lot that is said in Scripture, and we'll get a little bit more into that on what does it mean to celebrate before our God. All right, another verse that was read last night, but I want to read again. I want to go next to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and this is an easy place to go to because it talks about the pilgrimage festivals, each of the three ones that, of course, in ancient Israel, they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And starting in verse 13, it says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from the threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow in your town. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." And so, once again, repeating some of the themes from last night, you shall celebrate with everybody. I think that's awesome. Another statement in this verse is, "It shall be where the Lord your God shall choose to put his name. And that's kind of interesting, because, you know, I think sometimes that's an easier thing, you know, back in the day, you know, but, you know, it's like, hey, that is, God has put his name in Jerusalem, but there is no temple there today. And so, you know, then the question becomes, it's like, well, where does God choose to put his name? And I think, there's a couple of principles that we as modern Christians can use from scripture to kind of, figure out where, you know, God has placed his name or whatnot. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in the midst." And so I think one of the important principles for deciding, you know, where to go for the feast is, will there be other people there who are meeting in God's name? Because God will also be there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, even more as you see the day drawing near." And so if we think about these two things, and we ask ourselves the question, where has the Lord put his name? The Lord has given us kind of a promise there. Matthew says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll also be." And I take that as a promise. I take that as if we are seeking God, we meet with other people who are seeking God, God says, I will be there. And so I think that's how we can look back here to Deuteronomy, and when we think about it in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, you know, you shall meet where God has put his name. I think that's, you know, we can apply that and we can say we should be meeting with other people who are seeking God, who are inviting God there to have his presence. Also, one of the reasons why I went to this verse, Deuteronomy 16, is it says, three times a year shall all your males appear. And once again, I agree with the interpretation that is all of mankind or all of humankind kind of thing. I think that applies to everybody, that they shall appear before the Lord your God. And that's kind of what I want to talk about. That's my main thing that I want to talk about today. What does it mean to appear before God? What does it mean? How shall we appear before God? Should our attitude be? How should we appear before God? And you know, it's kind of a weird thing. What does it mean to appear? Like, I often think, you know, back in medieval ages, you know, appearing before a king. It's not something that we really I've never appeared before a king. I've never appeared before a senator, a president. You know, I haven't actually done any of that. But I think I just kind of want to explore that concept today. I want to explore what does it mean to appear before God. And an interesting thing also here, it says, "You shall not appear before the Lord your God empty-handed." Before I actually get into that, I actually want to read a couple other scriptures, because there's actually parallel scriptures that are very, very similar to Deuteronomy 16, and I'd actually like to read a few of them. I hear my daughter, who's two, screaming, and apparently my voice is driving her nuts. Anyways, so I want to move on from Deuteronomy 16. I want to move into Exodus 23, 14 through 19, and this is a very interestingly similar passage to Deuteronomy there. And so starting in verse 14, "Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I have commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the first fruits of your labor, which you had sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor the fat of my feast shall remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother." And so, you know, very, very, very similar commands here. And so one of the things that I often hear you know, people who speak, people who talk and study the Bible, they say everything in the Bible is important. And so when God says something, you should listen. When God says something twice, and here we go, this is very, very, very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 16, you should really, really listen. Now, I want to jump over. Now we were just in Exodus 24. I want to jump over to Exodus 34, and I want to read 19 through 26. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from the cattle and the sheep. You shall redeem it with a lamb on the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of all your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year shall all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor the sacrifice of the feast of Passover is to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so when I read Exodus 24 there, you know, I made the statement, you know, hey, God says something twice, you should listen up. Well, now this is the third time, you know, and the exact same phrase. 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God, and they shall not appear empty-handed. I think God wants us to listen, to understand that. One of the interesting things when reading this is, you know, it says, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering. Ingathering is a different name for the Feast of Tabernacles that's used here, and I think that's it's interesting when we think about it in an agricultural concept. The Israelites had 3 major harvests. They had the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and then everything else, the really large harvest, you know, all their fruits, all those vegetables here at the end of the year. And the timing of each of these feasts, if we see each of these scriptures starting in Deuteronomy 16, moving on to Exodus 24, and then Exodus 34, each of these feasts is at a harvest, and God has tied each of these things into bringing in the first fruits. And even here, you know, it says, you know, and that's why I backed all the way up to verse 19. It's talking about not just the first fruits from the crop, but the firstborn, not only of all people, but all your animals. And God explains that to the Israelites that he has claimed the firstborn by his right because he redeemed them way back there in Egypt, and they are his. And so it's interesting that he's telling all these people, he's like, you shall not appear before the Lord your God empty-handed. You shall bring your first fruits, which are actually really mine anyways. And so it's interesting, you know, we're coming to God and we're like, here's this thing that you've given me. Here's this thing that you've given me these blessings, but I know that everything that I have, and especially the firstborn, especially my first fruits, all of that is actually yours. And I'm to give here and I'm representing what is actually yours before you. And I think that's interesting. There. Another observation I had when I read each of these 3 chapters was it says it's Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and obviously Feast of Tabernacles, or in this concept, or in these verses, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. I was thinking about these things when I was putting this together, and I noticed it always said Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread in 24 and Deuteronomy 16. I was like, why isn't it like sometimes, you know, we get just like when I read in Leviticus 23 that, you know, you shall celebrate the feast for 7 days and the 8th day, and there's kind of 2 feasts connected together. In the same way, Passover and Unleavened Bread are kind of connected together, but when God is telling them to appear before him, he's saying, appear before me on unleavened bread. And I think that's interesting. We think of unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, in that they are all preceded by a holy day or an offering, for example, with the Feast of Weeks, that is directly tied to the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for example, unleavened bread, we have Passover that precedes the day before. On the 14th, you can't appear before God without the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, on you. You can't appear without that. On the Feast of Weeks, the count starts, you know, you shall count off 7 weeks from the day that you wave the wave sheaf offering. I believe the wave sheaf offering is Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things in Leviticus 23, where it talks about the wave sheaf offering, it says, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted before God. And so you can't celebrate Pentecost. You can't come before God. You can't appear before God without that wave sheaf offering already being offered. Now, we just 4 days ago was the Day of Atonement. And you go through all the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. I believe the Day of Atonement is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the high priest offering himself to both remove our sins and to be able to cleanse us with his blood. And then right after that happens, we appear before the Lord our God. And so I think it's really interesting that those three holy days, the three feasts that you are to appear before God, are directly preceded, each one of them, by a feast that highlights the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that's interesting because I believe that none of us can really appear before God without that cleansing, without that saving work of Jesus Christ. And I think that's interesting. I think that's awesome. Hebrews 4:14 talks about this and says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And so the author of the book of Hebrews directly ties the saving work of the high priest of Jesus Christ with our ability to go and appear before God. And I think that is interesting. Lastly, both Exodus 24 and Exodus 34, right in describing the feast, has this weird injunction at the very end, and it's the exact same in both of those places. It says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And I know that a lot of Jews, when they talk about kosher, they take this injunction to mean that you can't mix milk and meat and all that. And I don't think that's what it's talking about here. And what's really interesting as I was putting this together is like, huh, that's tied to celebrating the feast, both in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34. I wonder, is it said anywhere else? And actually, it's said one other place, and it's also in the context of celebrating the feasts. It's discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 14, 21 through 22. It says, you shall not eat of anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd and of your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so it's weird that once again, these are the three places the Bible says you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And all three of them are tied with the feast days and appearing before the Lord your God. And, you know, I've been racking my brain. I was like, what does this mean? And I have two interesting possible explanations for this. I was looking online and the first one is quite simply, this is an injunction against cruelty. So if you are to be a people who can appear before your God, don't be cruel. God has given us all the animals right from the beginning. You know, when he's talking to Adam, he says, all of these things on earth are to be yours for you to, he said, for you to control, you to have dominion. He gave dominion over all those things. But there are so many different things in Scripture. We can read all the law, and we can be like, I can keep all of this to the letter. And at the same time, I can still be a cruel person. And so there's a possibility that this, you shall not boil a young goat in the, its mother's milk, is an injunction against cruelty. Don't be cruel. And it would be an idiomatic expression that we may have lost down through the ages. Another explanation is because each of these three places that it has discussed, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, it's also talking about bringing in the first fruits, bringing in the firstborn of all your flocks and your herds. And so it may be a statement that you should wait to bring an animal before God until after it's weaned. And I don't know, those are both two interesting explanations. I kind of lean myself towards don't be cruel, and I think that's a really good thing and a lesson that we might, you know, be able to learn from it. And I think that's very interesting that as we appear before God, that we have this injunction not to be cruel. You know, just an interesting thing, in my opinion. Now, before we go too much from these verses, there are actually three different Hebrew words, and this is the part of my message where I butcher trying to speak Hebrew. So I'm going to pretend I know how to pronounce these words, and then and I'll be wrong, but just bear with me. And so there are three different words in each of these, in Leviticus 23, in Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 24, and Exodus 34, which are used to denote feast. And so the first one is Haggad, Haggag. But anyways, if you want a Strong's number, it's Strong's 2287, and it is essentially an injunction to feast. If, for example, I said, come to my house, we're going to have a big dinner, we're going to feast. And that's kind of how that word is used in Leviticus 23:41. It uses the word, you shall thus celebrate it as a feast. So that word celebrate, when it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a it is the verb form of that word. It is, you shall have a feast, and then you shall celebrate it as a feast. Is this that as a feast is, so you shall hag as a hog. And the second one is it's most commonly used as a pilgrimage feast. So you shall go before God. So you shall feast before God, and I think that's an interesting way that it's said. And so, for example, any time that it would say, you shall celebrate the feast before the Lord your God, when it's talking about doing that pilgrimage, that's the hog word in the Hebrew. And so there is a little bit of, hey, you should go up and before God, meaning in that Hebrew word. And then the last word is moed, and I find that a very interesting word because that is the at the beginning of Leviticus 23. These are the appointed times. In some English Bibles, it translates these are the feasts, but that is that word moed. So at the very beginning, you know, when it says these are the moed of the Lord, and it means an appointed time, or could also mean an appointed place, and I find that that interesting because being appointed place, for example, in Exodus 27, verse 21, it says, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord, and that in the tent of Moed, the tent of meeting. And I think that kind of gets us to what that word means. It is a place or time at which you can come and appear before God. And so when we think of the whole chapter of Leviticus 23 and we think of these feasts, and I said I wanted to explore, you know, what it does means to appear before God, that is one of the ways we can appear before God, is to celebrate these feasts with Him, celebrate these feasts with others who are like-minded, who are seeking God. And then I always point this out whenever I talk of Moed because it really excites me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for moed and for days and for years. And so some English translations, most of them translates that word seasons, but some of them translate it as let it be for appointed times. And I think that's really cool, because if we stretch ourselves and we look all the way back to Genesis, God, when he created the sun and the moons, he knew before Adam, before Eve, that they were going to be to determine, to tell people when they were to meet with the Creator God. And I think I find that really, really cool. And just continuing on the topic of Moed, here is a diagram of the tabernacle. You know, this diagram calls it the Tabernacle of Moses. This would be the tent of meeting. And what I find really kind of interesting about the tent of meeting is it had, I would say, rings of holiness, shall we say. So, for example, outside the tabernacle, just because the tabernacle, a place where people could meet with God, was in the tent, was in the camp, it made the camp holy. So if we go into Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12, it's talking about bathroom policy, which is kind of funny. It says, you shall have a place outside the camp and go out there. You shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be that when you sit down outside your camp, you shall dig with it, and you shall turn it to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, that he will turn your way around you. So, you know, as I said, there is concentric, like, rings of holiness as you keep going in and in and in. But just by virtue of having the Moad, the tent of meeting, a place where God will meet with his people in the camp, it made the camp holy. Now, we start thinking about appearing before God during the feast days. This place is holy because there is an appointed time that we are celebrating with God today. Going into the outer court, only people who were ceremonially clean and offering an offering, or Levites and priests, could enter in the outer court of the tabernacle. The holy place, you know, a little bit closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, only Levites and sons of Aaron. And then in the holiest, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, only the high priest once a year could enter in and be there. And of course, we read there in Hebrews that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter before the mercy seat and have mercy. And I think that's really interesting. But there's so much of the first five books of the Bible that talk about all the regulations about the cleanliness, about all of those regulations to even come before God. And I think sometimes it's easy for me to, you know, hey, it's Feast of Tabernacles, hop in the car, drive, and just not even give it a second thought. But if you wanted to go to the tabernacle back in the day when you were an Israelite, there was a process. You needed to bring your offering. There was just, you had to make sure you were ceremonially clean. And so it's not no deal. There's actually a big deal coming to appear before God. So continuing on the theme of where God is and appearing before God and that being holy, I want to turn over to Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And this is Moses and the burning bush. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. He said this also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So just thinking of where God is, that place is holy. But there was also a little bit of decorum. And there is no command with the tabernacle that the Levites or priests have to be barefoot, but for whatever reason in this situation, God told Moses, he's like, look, where you're standing, it's holy, take off your sandals. And I find that interesting. Also thinking of just how big of a deal it is in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was brought up before the throne room of God, what did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And so when we think just holy, coming before God, he was worried because he looked at himself and he said, "I'm not worthy to be where I'm standing." I think that's something interesting, something we should think about. I'm not going to say, hey, you're not worthy to be here, at the feast, but we know that to be able to come and appear before God, we need the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is, that is what cleanses us. It is Jesus Christ who takes us and is with us because he is worthy, and he joins himself among us. Once again, if we go into Revelation chapter 4, the entire chapter 4 of Revelation, it's talking about the throne room of God. And I think what's interesting is, there are the 24 elders who fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and he will worship and will worship him forever and will cast out their thrones before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." And so, going from Old Testament to New Testament, it's the same thing. The real throne of God, the real throne room up in heaven, is a place of holiness created by God. And so when we think about these appointed times, we think about appearing before God. God does, does have standards. He does have an attitude that he wants his people to have. I want to read here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. And this is Isaiah the prophet condemning the Judeans around him for not because they did not go up to the feast, but because they went up to the feast with the wrong attitude. And I think that's interesting. So, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And obviously, he's not speaking to the Sodomites or the Gomorrahites. He's calling the Judeans Sodom and Gomorrah. He's obviously saying, look, in your current state, you guys are evil. You guys are like those of Sodom. You guys are like those of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat and fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so what's interesting here is obviously the people Isaiah is preaching against, he's calling them evil. But it wasn't evil because they weren't keeping the feasts. He didn't say, hey, guys, you guys are working on the Sabbath. Cut that out. He didn't say, hey, guys, you guys have these last 10 years failed to appear before me at the feast. No, they appeared before him at the feast. They were celebrating his Sabbath. They were celebrating the new moons. They were bringing burnt offerings. They were offering sacrifices. They were offering incense. And God said, I am tired of it. Stop trampling my courts. And why? like sometimes I think, you know, we look at that and we're like, okay, kept the feast, okay, keeping the Sabbath. He said, over here, because your hands are covered with blood. And then he starts to enumerate why, because they are they are evil. They are obviously not seeking justice. They're ruthless. They're not defending the orphan. They're not pleading for the widow. And it's interesting, you know, James, you know, talking about pure and undefiled religion is this. Guess where he got that from? He got that from the Old Testament. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He has always desired these things above a strict obedience to the letter of the law. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be obeying the letter of the law. I think, you know, God says, thou shalt not lie. We shouldn't lie. God says, you shall keep my Sabbath. We should keep the Sabbath. But it's interesting, the Sabbath doesn't cover for the sins. The holy days, the sacrifices, the incense, all of those kinds of things, it wasn't that they didn't do those things. It was a heart problem. And so when we think about appearing before God, is God happy to have us appear before him? Is our heart right? Is our attitude right? Or do we want to serve God? Do we want to serve each other? Are we you know, ruthless? When we go back and we think all the way back to Deuteronomy 16, not Deuteronomy, but Exodus 24, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 14, when it's talking about you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. And I think that's really interesting that that is tied to celebrating the feast. And we come all the way here to Isaiah, and he's like, look, you guys are being violent. You guys are being ruthless. You have blood on your hands. I don't want you celebrating my feast. And I think, you know, we go all the way back there and we see the two things tied together. I think it's really important that when we appear before God, it's not asking us, because we know that there is no man who is sinless. It's not saying you need to be sinless, but even if we had done those things, we need to ask for that forgiveness. We need to ask for the blood of Christ to be provided. And then we also need to change our hearts, change our attitudes so that we are not continually walking in sin, because otherwise it's not a good thing that we appear before God. Continuing on that theme, the prophets had a lot to say about people coming up before and appearing before God and appearing with a bad attitude, appearing with blood on their hands. Hosea chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, and they burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because the shade is pleasant, therefore, your daughters play harlot, and the brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go out apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. There, though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal, do not go up to Beth Avon and take the oath, as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? And so Hosea, speaking to the Israelites, the northern kingdom at this time, is telling them, hey, look, because you do these things, because your heart is still chasing after these other gods, you know, that's what it's talking about when it's talking about the running and chasing after harlots. It's saying, hey, you guys are going after the temple prostitutes. What are you doing? You're offering to you're offering to other gods. So don't go up to Gilgal. Gilgal was a place to worship God. That was a place God put his name back. It wasn't just Jerusalem. Now, the temple was in Jerusalem, but historically, the tabernacle used to sit in Gilgal, and then that was still a place where people went before God, even after the temple. And so he's saying, hey, don't go up, don't appear before me if your heart's not there. Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. And so are we rebellious? You know, once again, I said Gilgal was the place where God had his name. You know, he still, despite at the time of Hosea, the temple being in Jerusalem, he said, he called Gilgal still his house. And so I think I find that very I find that very interesting. He's like, look, because you guys are evil, because you guys aren't following me, because your heart's not there, even if you're appearing before me, I will drive you out. Amos chapter 4, verse 4, once again, still in the prophets. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. And proclaim your free will offerings. Let them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declare the Lord God. And so, once again, this is Amos condemning the practice of coming before God and not doing it in a proper manner with a proper heart. Enter Bethel. Bethel is, you know, it's another place where the house of God, and actually literally term Bethel, Beth, house, El, God, house of God, and transgress. And Gilgal, once again, Gilgal, another one of these places where God had put his name and multiply transgression. Obviously, God's not telling him, hey, you should transgress. He's being sarcastic because that is what they were doing. Offer a thank offering with leaven. Of course, thank offerings weren't supposed to have leaven. He's saying, you guys are doing these things. You guys are still appearing before me, but you guys aren't following me. So I want to change a little bit of gears here. I want to change over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is Passover and unleavened bread time, but I think it has an interesting principle for us. When I had talked about, you know, not everybody's sinless, and here there's a description in the time of Hezekiah of the children of Israel, children of Judah, doing things. They did invite the Israelites, and some of them came up, and they did things, and they didn't actually do them proper. But what was really interesting is their hearts were in the right place. And so this is what I'm saying. I know that God, you know, he talks, and there's all these things, and he says, you shall do this, do this, do that, and we should. Sorry, there's a lizard running along the floor. So anyways, so we should do things in a good and correct manner, but the great thing about God is there is grace. And I think here in 2 Chronicles, it talks about the children of Judah and the Israelites who came up with them. Their hearts were in the right place, and God extended grace. So I want to read this. So then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And that's interesting because, Passover is one of those that was given a second month if you were unable to keep it in the first month. And so they couldn't keep it in the first month because the priests and the Levites, they weren't ready. So they kept it in the time of Hezekiah in the second month. So they're already, down there. And it says, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves, and they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after the custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood, which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate of the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord God pardon everyone who accepts his heart to seek God, the Lord God of their fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And so this is really cool. So they all came before God, and they were seeking God, and they were not all necessarily clean, but God purified them anyways, and he healed the people. And I think that's when we think about ourselves, when we think about our lives, and we say, throughout the last year, maybe I haven't been sinless. Maybe I haven't followed God as much as I should. Should I go up and appear before God? And the answer, I think, is here. The answer is yes, as long as you are seeking God with your heart. And I think that's really, really important. So when we think about, you know, three times a year shall you appear before God, and God is telling the Israelites, he's like, look, stop trampling my courts. And you're like, I don't want to, invoke any anger. I don't want to do that. There is a good way to appear before God, and there's a bad way, and it's in the heart. It's what are you seeking? What are you desiring? And I think that is really important when we think about appearing before God. Continuing on that, an example from the New Testament in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. This is one of the parables of Jesus Christ, but I think it illustrates the point that it is how we come before God. So, and he told this parable to some of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes on all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And they were bringing even their babies up to him, that he would touch them, and the disciples saw it. They began rebuking him. But Jesus called and said, "Permit the children to come for me. Do not hinder, for the kingdom of God belongs to just such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child does not enter it at all." And there's kind of two little lessons, you know, squished together right here. And the first one is in the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so the Pharisee, you know, he makes mention of all the good things he does. These are things that are good to do. Tithe. What does God do? God commands us to tithe. God commands us, at least on atonement, he commands us to fast. But, you know, he tells us, you know, that, you know, we look through scripture. It's a spiritual discipline. It helps bring us closer to God. And the Pharisee's like, "Hey, I do this twice a week. And he's not, you know, he's, you know, saying, you know, he's not a swindler. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. And yet his attitude was, "I am great." The tax collector, on the other hand, he said, "Look, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. I've done this." And he was the one who went away justified. And I think it's really interesting because it's really easy. It's really easy to sit in the Pharisee's position. It's really easy for me to say, "Look, I'm keeping your feast again. I'm a good guy. But that's not the attitude God wants us to have. God wants us to know and to understand we are sinners and to humbly come before him, not proudly come before him. When we appear before God, are we proud? Are we happy? Go to the... We should be happy, sorry. That's not what I'm saying. But do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, is what I'm trying to say. And then interestingly, right after this parable, people were bringing babies, and the disciples were like, no, babies, they don't need to become and blessed. And Christ then says, whoever accepts the kingdom of heaven like a child will receive the kingdom of God. And I have three kids, one more on the way. Super excited. But anyways, it's really interesting raising them and being with them. Some of the questions that get asked, just, you know, when you're doing something and you're trying to follow God, and, you know, Sam will sometimes, he'll be like, "Why don't other people do this?" It's like it's just so obvious. We were told to do this, so therefore we do it. You know, it's not like, "Well, you know, or sure, can we do this?" You know, it's just like, he's just like, I tell him, "This is what God says." Okay. And there's no question. There's no guile there. There's no double thinking. There's no, shall we, you know, maybe that's not quite a good idea in this time. You know, God did say that, you know, 3,000 years ago. Is it still true today? There's none of those questions. It's like, okay, God said that. Let's do that. And I find that an interesting way of doing it. You know, Isaiah, you know, talks about, "On this, whom shall I look? Them who tremble at my word." And I just think, you know, that's an interesting thing with attitude, you know, coming before God. Do we just accept what God says? Speaking more about being before the Lord in a humble manner, in a joyous manner now, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16 through 23. This is the account that when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. So the first time David tries to bring the ark up to Jerusalem before the temple was built, Uzzah touched it and was struck down. And then he let the ark stay a while before bringing it up again. And so if we read that, we can see that David didn't bring the ark. He wasn't handling it in a proper manner and all of that. And the first time and then the second time, although, you know, it doesn't really explicitly say exactly, you can read the changes that he made in the decorum of bringing the ark up. And he actually followed the law the second time. But this is the second time, and here is David before the Lord. And he says, "Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the tent which David had pitched for it. And David brought offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of the dates and one raisins to each one. Then all the people departed to each to his house." And so, let's keep going. "But David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet with David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants maid as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It is before the Lord who chose me above your father and above your house to appoint me as ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death." And so this is an interesting account. So obviously, you know, like I said, you know, the first time that David tried to bring the ark up, he failed because of he didn't, you know, handle it with proper respect. He didn't he had oxen carrying it when the law says the Levites should carry it, and all these kinds of things. He didn't do it. But then the second time he's like, "Look, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to do what the Lord asks." And then he celebrated before the Lord, and it looked crazy. It looked crazy. And but you know what? One of the things, his heart was such that he didn't care. And so when we think about taking time out of our lives, when we think about coming and appearing before God, and some people might say, "That's kind of crazy that you went to Altamont, Utah, which is kind of the middle of nowhere, took a week out." And you know, for me, it was easy because it was only 3 hours. But I was talking with Drew yesterday, and he said it was a 15-hour drive. And I'm like, "Hey, that's awesome. You know, it's crazy." So you know, no. but you know, to the world, to Michal, to you know, all the other Michals in the world, it's crazy. But if your heart's in the right place and you're celebrating before God, it's awesome, and it doesn't matter. And you know, sometimes. Sometimes, you know, like, you know, it matters more than it should that it looks crazy, and you look at yourself, and that's something that, you know, like, it's like, "Hey, I need to repent, because it's not what other people think, it's me celebrating before God." Now, I want to spend some time talking about the Psalms of Ascent. Now, the Psalms of Ascent are really interesting. Scholars have a lot of different explanations on what they think the Psalms of Ascent are. And here's a summary of them. There's 14. And if you look in the book of Psalms, they go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 133. Many scholars believe with the title that indicates that these psalms were sung by worshipers as they ascended the road into Jerusalem for each of the three feasts. So each of the three hogs, or the three pilgrimage feasts, i.e. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Others think that they were sung by the Levites as they ascended the 14 steps up into the temple. And so they would say, you know, one sung on step one and then on step two. And as they ascended there, the people would watch them and they would sing. Still, other people think that they were composed as a celebration after Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Of course, I don't believe that, because one of them's listed as a composed by David, and another one's listed as composed of Solomon. So I don't think they were composed there, but they could have been compiled there to celebrate, you know, now that they could ascend back into the city of Jerusalem. And then still others suggest that as the Judeans were leaving the Babylonian captivity, that they sung these songs on the road back to their land, the promised land. Either way, any of these explanations, they were sung either by the Levites as they were getting closer to God, as they were ascending the temple steps, or they were sung by pilgrims as they were coming to appear before God. And so I think it's, I think it could be instructive to just take a brief survey of some of these psalms in my time here this morning to kind of look at some of the things that they sung, because to get their attitudes right before they would enter and appear before God. And I think that's interesting that they had these songs. And no matter which group of scholars is right, they were sung while entering or coming up and appearing before God. And I think that's interesting. So just starting with the first one, I want to read Psalm 120. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you? You deceitful tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, Meshach is named for Tubal as one of the principalities of Gog and the prince of Magog in Ezekiel 38, and it's considered a Japheth tribe. And then Kedar is a nomadic tribe or league of tribes in the Arabian desert. But I think what's important in this psalm is not that he was literally among the Kedites or literally in with the people of Meshach. He was among people who did not follow God. He was among people who were not peaceful people. They were warlike people. And basically, he was with strangers, the composer of this song. But he wants to and he desires to be delivered from that. And so if we think about a pilgrim, you know, coming up for the feast, and he's saying, look, throughout the year, you know, I'm with all these people who don't believe as I do. I'm with all these people. Deliver me from them. Deliver me from their thoughts. And I'm just thankful that I'm coming. You know, I'm ascending. I'm coming to appear before God because I've been with these strangers who don't believe in God. And I think that's interesting when we think about having an attitude. When we come up to the feast, what is our attitude should be? We should be, you know, thankful that we can put behind the people of Meshach, the people of Kedar, we should put these strangers behind and come before God in peace. Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow my foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time and forever. So this reminds me of a promise that we read over in Exodus chapter 34. And it said, I will drive the nations out before you, and no man shall covet your land. And so the psalmist, as he's going up to the feast, he's recounting recounting the greatness of God. He is lifting his eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And so as he's, you know, getting ready, the worshiper, the pilgrim, is getting ready to come before God. He's realizing that everything that he has, everything that he's given, comes from God. And he also, you know, states, you know, the Lord, he's talking now to probably, you know, what I would say is the fellow pilgrims coming up on the road with him. And he says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. And so, you know, I think, you know, both in a physical sense, the psalmist, the person who's singing, realizes that they've been blessed by God. But more importantly, I would say, in a spiritual sense, you know, it states, he will keep your soul. And I think that's important to realize. And when we think of all the blessings that God has poured out upon us, and when we get our heart into a spirit of thanksgiving, I think one of the most important things that we should recount and recall is that the Lord is keeping our soul. let's do Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag and his seed, shall indeed come again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, Psalm 126, talking about being captive. And this is probably one of the reasons why they were wondering if the Psalms were written and composed for those coming back from the Babylonian captivity and coming back to the land, the promised land, coming back before God, that they are excited that they used to be captives, but they are now free. In the same way, count your blessings, it's a, I'm going to say, is a modern song. We may not have been physically enslaved. We may not have been physical slaves, but every one of us, if we want to get in a proper, a humble, a attitude of thanksgiving before God, we can do the same thing the captives were doing. We can recall the things that God has blessed us with. We can recall the physical things that God has blessed us with, just like the, I'm putting quotes, the modern song, because I think it's, it's over 100 years old, but it's modern compared to one of these psalms, that we can count our blessings. Psalm 128, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like all the plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. This is a psalm of blessing, and it starts out in the third person. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. But then the author or the singer of the song moves on, not asking for blessings for himself or herself, but the psalmist, the one singing, is asking for blessings among whomever is near, whomever they're singing it for. if we think of sojourners on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're singing this song, and they're singing it about everybody else who's also going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're asking God, they're asking God for a blessing upon those people. And I find that interesting. I think a lot of times, when I pray to God and I'm praying for other people, a lot of times it's like, oh, this person's sick, I'm going to pray for them. This person has this ailment, I'm going to pray for them. And those are good things. But one of the things that I think I forget, and one of the things this psalmist is doing while they're, pilgriming up to the feast, is asking for blessings. It's not just asking, hey, can you take care of my brother here? They're sick. They need, or they lost somebody. They need some comfort. But hey, look, my brother, who's also taking time out of his life, his busy schedule, to appear before you on your feast, can you bless him too? And I think I kind of miss that if I'm looking at myself and I'm honest with myself. When I pray for other people, a lot of times it is, it's prayers of intervention for sickness, for health, for those kinds of things. But sometimes I just don't, you think of that. I think that's interesting. That here, if it's being sung by pilgrims coming up to the feast, they're asking for God's blessings on other pilgrims, and they're not asking for themselves, but they're asking for other people. And when we think about things that we should be thinking about, things that we should have in our hearts, we should have those who are around us in our hearts when we're coming before God. That it shouldn't be like that Pharisee, all on ourselves. It should be looking outward. And then the last one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 133, it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe. It's like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forever. And And so the very last one of the Psalms of Ascent, it ends with a call for unity among the believers. And I think that's interesting. I don't think it's, when we think so much of being with brothers and sisters in God, are we in a state of unity? Are we thinking that we should, be unified? It reminds me in John chapter 13, Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's what I'm thinking, the psalmist is getting at when he's talking about unity. It's that love, that care for one another, that he's calling for. Not necessarily, some people say, look, we need to be unified in mind. So therefore, if we have any disagreements, we can't meet together. And that's their definition of unity. And I think a better definition of unity is that Jesus Christ is telling his disciples. It's that everybody who's seeking God, who's looking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is loving each other. Now, there may be some doctrinal disagreements in this or that or the other thing, but that doesn't mean we can't be unified of heart. And so when I think about all of the songs of ascent, when I think about singing these things and reciting these things and getting my mind right to appear before the Lord God, there are some things that I can constantly remind myself to. I can look back, read through all of these songs of ascent, and there's these major themes. One of them is the reminder that God is the source of both all of our physical blessings and all of our spiritual blessings. And so that requires me to be humble, because I may have this or that physically here on earth. I may, have been blessed spiritually and all of these things, but that doesn't come from me. I'm not the source, but God is the source. Calls to rejoice. One of the calls for the feast is to rejoice before God. And each of these psalms, a lot of the psalms, they're calls, internalized calls for rejoicing, calls for protection, reminder for humility, an outward locus, asking God to bless others, not asking for blessings for oneself, and then a call for unity. And there's these themes that that cycle through each of these songs of ascent. And I think it's good to meditate on, good to think about when we are appearing before God. I want to end talking today in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is, chapter 5 is what I would consider the most famous celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the events that transpired in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and chapter 6 would be most likely on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Solomon's prayer. And so if we think about that, today would be, some 3,000 some year anniversary of some of the events that happened on this day in 2 Chronicles. One of my beliefs is that as God meets with people through each of his feast days, that there are certain themes, that reasons why he meets and he advances his plans on the feast days. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, that was the dedication of Solomon's temple, the house of the Lord, and that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think it's just interesting to look at all the children of Israel coming and appearing before God on that. And that's really where I want to end. So 2 Chronicles chapter 5. "Thus, all the work that Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households and the sons of Israel to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast, that is in the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled With him before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. I think that's interesting that they could not be counted or numbered because, you know, during all these events, you know, it said, hey, this many sheep, this many oxen, and all that. In this chapter, it's saying that they could not be numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made covering over the ark and of its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from outside the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. And they are there to this day. And there is nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there in Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so I think there's a little bit of symmetry here where Solomon brings the ark and it's finally resting in the temple. And way back in Leviticus 23, you know, God was commanding all native-born Israelites should live in booths for 7 days because I brought them out and I made them live in a temporary shelter when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And now here, in kind of a little bit of symmetry, God, the physical, you know, seat of God is moving into a little more permanent location, you know, on that feast that is a reminder of them coming out and living in those booths. And so I think there's some interesting symmetry there. But when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present who had sanctified themselves without regard to the visions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduth, and the sons and their kinsmen, clothed in fine linen and with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the God, glorify the Lord, when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He is indeed good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And of course, this is also very symmetrical to the end of the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel had finished building the tabernacle, and what happened? The glory of the Lord filled it, and nobody could enter the tabernacle. In the same way, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 3,000 some odd years ago, when the Levites brought in the ark, they placed the ark, and then what did they do? They started singing, they started praising God, they came before Him in one voice, and then the glory of God filled that, and God honored their seeking of Him. And then I want to read Solomon's prayer of dedication, and I want to end with his prayer. And I think it's really oddly relevant today. You know, we see all the memes of 2020 and how crazy and weird and terrible this year is for a lot of people. And what's interesting to me is historically, it's not really that bad of a year. This isn't the bubonic plague in Europe in the Middle Ages. This isn't all those things. But there's more fear just in the populace, in everybody, than any other time in my lifetime that I can remember. And Solomon kind of has an antidote to that fear. And of course, the antidote is seeking the Lord. And so I think it's very interesting, you know, just being here, being before God. I just want to read Solomon's prayer, and I want to end on that. And I think it's interesting just when things like plagues happen, when war, famine, all of these kinds of things, you know, Solomon gives the antidote, and the antidote is to turn back to the Lord, to humbly petition and to seek Him. And so I want to read that. So then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon has made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and he set in the midst of the court. He stood on it and knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you. In heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to his servants who walk before him, before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, in which you have fulfilled your promise to him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. "Now therefore, O Lord God, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you had promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel.' If only your sons take heed to follow, to heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David." But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? You yet have regard the prayer of your servant in his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be opened towards this house day and night, towards the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer of which your servant shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and to your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and he is made to take an oath, and he comes before and takes the oath before you, before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance." If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer or supplication is made by man or by your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain, and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and to render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways, and as long as they live in the land which you have given to their fathers. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, from your great namesake, from your mighty hand, and from your outstretched arm, when they come and they pray towards this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name, and they fear you as your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have called, which I have built, is called by your name. Then your people, when they go out to battle against your enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and pray to you towards this city which you have chosen, and this house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man that does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them into the enemy, so they take them away captive to a land far or near, if they thought in the land where they were taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly." If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of captivity, where they have been taken captive, and prayed towards their land, towards the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O God, I pray, let your eyes be open and ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord, do not turn your face away from your anointed, and remember your loving kindness to your servant David. And so, I think that's really interesting. Whenever there's plague, whenever there's pestilence, whenever there's famine, what does Solomon ask for people to do? He asks that they turn from their ways and they pray towards this place. They pray towards this Moed. And so I think, as we are here, that we're at an appointed time, not necessarily an appointed place, but we're at an appointed time in God's calendar that we seek God. We ask him to, intervene both in our own lives and to intervene in the lives of all those around us.